Athletes know this very well. It doesn't matter whether you're a basketball player or a soccer player or a swimmer. Consistency is sometimes your worst enemy. How many golfers have I known who want to hit the ball just that same way every time? And yet they struggle because they can't. They're inconsistent. We find it in business all the time. People involved in business want to do so consistently. They want to increase the bottom line. They want to please the shareholders. And yet there's something that holds them back, and consistency is not there. How many times as a parent have I been patient and loving, understanding with my children one moment, and the very next I respond to them as though I'm some kind of tyrannical despot? Consistency eludes us. Part of it is because we live in a fallen world and we are fallen people. Well, consistency bleeds over into every area of our life. And spiritually, we are inconsistent. We don't always do what we purpose to do or what we say is important to us. It's because of that we as Christians sometimes wear a label by the world of inconsistency, and it'll often come out in this kind of a phrase: the church is full of hypocrites. You've heard that, no doubt, many times. That's an objection that the unbelieving world will lay at our feet. And I want to deal with that charge. I want to deal with that objection. I want to explore some ideas of apologetics in this particular realm, because it fits very well with the text of Scripture before us. If you are in a conversation with someone and that particular objection is raised, you can very quickly agree that hypocrisy is a very grievous sin, one that displeases the Lord tremendously. We don't have to look very far in Scripture to see that Jesus excoriated the religious leaders of his day because they wore this particular sin. In Matthew chapter 23, I found this word, hypocrisy or hypocrite, show up 8 times in that verse, that chapter alone. Jesus takes the sin of hypocrisy very seriously. But is it fair to say that the church is full of hypocrites? Hypocrisy is a sin. And yet it is but one kind of sin. To say that all sinners are hypocrites is to say that all fruit are strawberries. Did I mess up my verbs right there? Is and are? Doesn't matter. It's not the same thing. All sinners are not hypocrites. All hypocrites are sinners. Now, when we talk about people in the church who are hypocrites, no doubt, in a group of people this size, there are going to be a number of us who struggle with the sin of hypocrisy. And maybe all of us do at a particular time in our life. Maybe that's not the habit of our life. But are all of us hypocrites? Well, that's just one flavor of sin. We can say that the church is made up of sinners. The church is made up exclusively of sinners. We don't allow anybody into these doors that's not a sinner. But are we all hypocrites? All right, it's a benefit for us to define what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy is saying one thing and doing another, with purpose and with intention. Now, if we have a group of people that gather together, maybe a group of people that flee to the cross of Jesus because they realize they are sinners and they need help. That's who we are. If we have a group of people that flee to the Lord in that manner, no doubt there will be some among that struggle with the problem of hypocrisy. But it's not hypocrisy for someone to admit that they are a sinner, that they struggle maybe with that particular sin or any other kind of sin, and they are looking for God to help them overcome that sin. That's not hypocrisy. That's honesty. It is hypocritical, however, for someone to stand up in our midst and to say, I do not struggle with the sin of hypocrisy or any other particular sin du jour, and then they walk out the next afternoon and commit that same sin yet again. Okay, that's hypocrisy. But is the church full of it? Usually when we use that word full, it means that every stinking one of us is riddled with hypocrisy. A number of years ago, there was a Jewish boy born in a Jewish home, figure that one, in Germany, who was taught by his father, as were his siblings, to honor the Lord in their Jewish tradition. And they faithfully went to synagogue, and the Jewish festivals were an integral part of their family life. Then, for reasons unknown, this father, who was a businessman, needed to move to a different town in Germany. And rather than being controlled and directed by the Jewish merchants, this new town was directed and governed by Lutheran merchants. And so, for the sake of his business, the father decided to change churches and announced to his family that they would now be attending the Lutheran church. This absolutely blew his teenage son away. He was disillusioned. He was depressed. As a matter of fact, he was disillusioned and depressed and never got over it for the rest of his life. Eventually, he emigrated to Britain, where he spent many days, many months, sitting in the British Museum, thinking and writing. His world had been turned upside down. He was bitter and very angry about it. And he wrote a new worldview that infected the rest of the world. It was because of his father's hypocrisy that Karl Marx left a permanent mark on Western civilization. As a matter of fact, on the entire world. Hypocrisy is a virulent sin. And we need to affirm to people what this particular sin is and who it is that's infected with it. But in the whole process, we have to help people that bring up this objection, that we have to help them understand what the central issue is. Jesus was not a hypocrite. Jesus was a man of complete integrity. Not once did he sin. Certainly not in this way. We as sinners, those who follow Jesus, may at times be riddled with this particular sin. But we can't afford to take our eyes off of the Master. And so as you deal with that particular objection, we've got to direct people to our Lord. Because He is the one we come to serve. He is the one that we love and adore. Now, we have that charge laid at our feet sometimes because of the problem of our inconsistency. And that particular question or that particular statement that the church is full of hypocrites causes us to ask the question, is my living in keeping with my saying? That is, do I live what I say I believe? Is there a high level of consistency between the profession of my mouth and the living of my life? Turn with me to the book of Colossians. We come to chapter 3, verse 17 this morning in our continued series in Paul's letter. It's a summary statement. He has articulated for us in the first chapters of this book who we are in Jesus Christ. We are different people. We are redeemed people, sanctified people. We are identified with the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. And as such, we must be different in the manner of our living. And so in chapter 3, up through verse 17, Paul has taken a look into our spiritual clothes closet. And he says, there are some things that you used to wear that you must never wear anymore because of the inconsistency with whose you are in Christ. And beginning in verse 5, he lists some of these things. He says, the clothing of immorality, the clothing of evil desire, the clothing of greed, the clothing of unrighteous anger, verse 8, the clothing of lying, verse 9. These clothes must never be put on your back again. Then in verse 12, he says, put on these qualities instead. Wear these clothes, the clothes of compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, love. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That's our clothing. That's the spiritual clothes we must wear. And so in a summary statement, he says this in verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. The main substance, the meat of that particular verse is in the middle of it. The first part of verse 17 gives us the scope of this command. And he says, whatever you do in word or deed. That's a rather inclusive statement, would you not say? Whatever you do. Now, it's good that we pray with consistency. It's good that we gather together as part of God's church and worship together consistently. It's good that we give of our resources, of our time, consistently unto the Lord. Those are all good and wonderful things that we must do with consistency. But this particular phrase includes much more than just spiritual disciplines. He talks about everything. Everything that we might do in word, in deed, anything, everything. We often bifurcate our life. We chop it up into little sections. And we said, over here is my family, and this is my family time. And over here is my job, and this is where I do those kinds of things. And over here, these are my hobbies, and these are the things that I enjoy. This is how I relax. And over here, this is my spiritual life. and we chop our world up into all kinds of parts. But the scriptures know nothing of that. Paul says here, whatever you do, in whatever aspect of your life you happen to be talking about at the time, all of these things are included in the scope of the command in the middle of verse 17. Johann Sebastian Bach, during his day, was well known as an organist. We know him today for the gift and skill of his compositions. He frequently would write a little tag at the bottom of his manuscripts, the letters S, D, G, from three Latin words meaning for the glory of God. He wanted to write music and do what he did, all for the glory of God. It's interesting that the sacred pieces that Bach did, you find the letters at the bottom, S, D, G. But even if he was doing a fun little whimsical ditty, he wrote at the bottom, S, D, G. Whatever he wrote, it was all for the glory of God. Brother Lawrence wrote this. I turn my little omelet in the pan for the love of God. When I can do nothing else, it is enough to have picked up a straw for the love of God. People look for ways of learning how to love God. They take much trouble to abide in his presence by varied means. Is it not a shorter and more direct way to do everything for the love of God, to make use of all the tasks one's lot in life demands, to show him that love? There is nothing complicated about it. One has only to turn to it honestly and simply. It doesn't matter if you're making omelets for breakfast. It doesn't matter if you're changing diapers. It doesn't matter if you're signing paperwork in order to purchase a home or to close a multi-million dollar deal. It doesn't matter if you're listening to a sermon or if you're reading a magazine for enjoyment. It doesn't matter if you're sitting beside the side of a pool or if you're sitting in your car at a stoplight. Whatever you do, wherever you find yourself, do it all for the glory of God. Whatever you say with your tongue, wherever you go with your toes, whatever you hold in your hands, whatever you smell with your nose, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's what the middle of verse 17 says. Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Well, let me say first, second page of your notes, that when we talk about the name of Jesus, we're talking about the person of Jesus. That's shorthand for directing us to the person behind the name. When we talk about praying in the name of Jesus, we are invoking the very person of Jesus himself to intercede, to help in our time of need. When we talk about doing something in the name of Jesus, we're talking about doing it unto the person of Jesus himself. Cross-reference this with chapter 3, verse 23, where Paul writes, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. So we can say that to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus is to do it all unto him. But that's still not very specific. That's still a little fuzzy. And I'd like to make it a little bit more clear and concrete for you. I put in your notes three things that particular phrase means. This isn't meant to be exhaustive, but simply illustrative of what the phrase "doing everything in the name of Jesus" means. It means that I do everything under his authority. Secondly, it means that I do everything to his approval. Third, it means that I do everything for his glory. I want you to turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, familiar passage of Scripture for most of you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul gives us a little bit of an understanding what it means for us to do everything unto his authority. When I came into a personal relationship with Jesus, it went beyond creator, creature. Now it went to sovereign, subject. Savior, his servant. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. End of that verse. Are you not your own? You have been bought with a price. My relationship with Jesus has changed. When I came to that point of brokenness, spiritual bankruptcy, when I kneeled at the front of the cross, my life was changed. My life was transformed. I was a different person. It was at that point that I realized I was bought with a price. I am not my own. I serve my Savior. And so to do everything in his name is to come under his authority and to serve him as my Savior. I want to read to you a section, kind of a lengthy section, by J.C. Philpott. He's a guy that died many, many years ago. And he was writing in response to this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says this. Now, I have to tell you, he writes like a prophet. So his words have an edge to it. Listen to this. Your words, he writes, are not your own. I'm sorry. Your eyes are not your own. That you may feed your lusts, that you may go about gaping and gazing and looking into every shop window to see the fashions of the day, learn the prevailing pride of life, and thus lay up food for your vain mind, either in coveting what must be unfitting to your profession, or applying your money to an improper use, or being disappointed because you cannot afford to buy it. Your ears are not your own, that you may listen to every foolish tale, drink in every political, worldly, or carnal report which may fall upon them, and thus feed that natural desire for news, gossip, even slander, which is the very element of the carnal mind. Your tongue is not your own, that you may speak what you please and blurt out whatever passes into the chamber of your heart without check or fear. Your hands are not your own, that you may use them as implements of evil or employ them in any other way than to earn with them an honest livelihood. Your hands were not given us for sin, but for godly uses. Your feet are not your own, that you may walk in the ways of the world, or that they should carry you to haunts where all around you, you are engaged upon errands of vanity and sin. All must be held according to the disposal of God and under a sense of our obligations to Him. So when we do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, we are saying in part that we do everything under His authority, because we realize we have been bought with a price. We are no longer our own, simply to do whatever we choose to do. We do everything unto Him. Secondly, this phrase, doing all things unto in the name of the Lord, means to do everything to His approval. I'm in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul writes, verse 9, "Therefore we have also as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." You know the look of that child looking to please mom and dad. They want with everything in their being to have mom or dad look at them with that pleasing eye that says, "I'm proud of you. You're doing great. Keep up the good work." I'm convinced that children have that innate desire for affirmation instilled within them by the Lord, in order that we as parents and grandparents might direct their attention unto their Heavenly Father, that the rest of their life they seek His approval, not just the approval and the applause of men. The great Puritan writer, Pastor Thomas Watson, said this, I put this in your notes, "It is better that God approve than man applaud." And Hannah Moore goes on and explains this a little bit more fully. She says, "Human applause is a delicious poison that infuses itself into the purest Christian service. This yearning for fame and exaltation gradually tarnishes the purity of the best actions. So to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus is to do everything. Whatever I find myself doing, I am doing it all to His applause. I am looking to please Him in all things. It's of secondary benefit that some of the other people around me say, 'Way to go, attaboy, you're doing the right thing.' It's of secondary benefit. Because when I am seeking His applause, there will be those times when there is not a person around me, immediately around me, that will be saying, 'You're doing the right thing.' But I am not here to seek the applause and the accolades of my fellow human beings. If I am doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, I am seeking His applause." Thirdly, to do everything in His name means to do everything for His glory. Again, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Paul writes this, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That's the very core of it all. I seek His glory. The eminent ornithologist, that is, bird guy, John James Audubon, was an older contemporary of Charles Spurgeon. And in one sermon that I found by Spurgeon, he makes reference to Mr. Audubon as an example of one who voraciously pursues after the glory of God. Mr. Audubon is his example. I want to read from Spurgeon's words as he describes Mr. Audubon, and look at this as an illustration of the kind of zeal and the kind of passion we as believers are to have in pursuing the glory of God. Spurgeon writes this, "Audubon produced accurate drawings and descriptions of all the birds of the American continent, and made the perfection of that work the one object of his life. In order to achieve this, he had to earn his own living by painting portraits and other labors. He had to traverse frozen seas, forests, cane breaks, jungles, prairies, mountains, swollen rivers, and pestilential bogs. Bogs full of pests. He had a bigger vocabulary than I do. He exposed himself to perils of every sort and underwent hardships of every kind. Now, whatever Audubon was doing, he was fighting his way toward his one object, the production of his history of American birds. Whether he was painting a lady's portrait, paddling a canoe, shooting a raccoon, felling a tree, his one goal was his bird book. He had said to himself, I mean to carve my name among the naturalists as having produced a complete ornithological work of America. His resolution ate him up and subdued his whole life. He accomplished his work because he gave himself wholly to it. This is the way in which the Christian man should make Christ his element. All that he does should be subservient to this one thing, that I may finish my course with joy, that I may deliver my testimony for Christ, that I may glorify God, whether I live or whether I die. So to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus means that I will, on the one hand, do everything under his approval, because I am subservient to him. I am his follower. I am his disciple. I am to be a reflection of him. Secondly, to seek his approval, to win his applause, to bring a smile to his face. And third, it means that I do everything for his glory, his honor, that his name be promoted, made famous. The next logical question is, okay, how do I do that? Put some shoe leather on this. Make this practical, tangible, and concrete. And that, my friends, is your life. It can be illustrated, but it must be pursued. And it will be different. One particular day, you will find yourself doing all things in the name of the Lord Jesus in a slightly different way, but still unto his glory and for his applause and under his authority. Little differently today than it was yesterday. Let me give you one illustration just from my own life. I am praying. You can pray with me that I will become more and more aware of God's presence in my life. I want to be aware of the Lord with me, beside me, around me, in even the most menial of tasks. Now, when I'm reading the scriptures, when I'm writing a manuscript for a sermon, it is just kind of a no-brainer. That's one of those moments when I am praying to the Lord, Lord, I want to understand. Help me see what I don't yet see. Put the words in my mind that I might put them on the paper in order to clearly communicate the truth of your word. I pray that all the time. No, it's in the menial things. That's when I want to be more and more aware of the Lord's presence. Working my second job yesterday, I happened to have an opportunity to talk with a gal I hadn't talked to at length before. And there, as we were conversing, I found myself praying, saying, thank you, Lord, that you even brought this to my mind right now, that even in our conversation, I might point to you and talk about you and turn our conversation about stuff into something of substance that will edify and that will strengthen. When I'm sitting in a traffic light, that's when I want to be praying that the Lord will show me His presence. I don't want to waste any time. This life that we have is but a blip, and it will go away, and I will not have anything left that I call earthly life. It will all be used up. And I want to use that. I want to invest even the smallest of detail for the glory of God. So that even in those idle moments, doing menial tasks, cooking an omelet for breakfast, or I don't know, I don't do that kind of thing. I would pour cereal in a bowl and call that breakfast. If I was by myself, I'd probably call that dinner. But whatever I'm doing, I want to do it all unto the Lord so that I see His fingers in every aspect of my life. Last part of Colossians 3:17 gives us the setting for this particular command. It's not a setting in circumstance, it's the setting in my heart. Where Paul says, do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him, that is Christ, to God the Father. Let your eyes wander up the next previous two verses. In verse 15, he talks about being thankful. In verse 16, he talks about singing with thankfulness. And now for a third time in three verses, Paul says in verse 17 that I am to be giving thanks through Christ to God the Father in all things. Why is thankfulness part of the threads that make up my spiritual clothes that I'm to wear? As we look back in this particular book that Paul is writing, letter he is writing, we could certainly say that I am to be thankful that Jesus is not just the Creator, He is the very sustainer of life. Talks about that in chapter 1. We could look at chapter 2 and we could say that this one who has created and sustained the universe is the one who is redeeming my life and changing and transforming me. Well, there is much joy and much thankfulness that the grace of God has extended even to me. So it's appropriate for me to be thankful for God's mercy and His grace as He has extended it to me and showered it upon me in Christ. But if we stop there, I think we've missed the point. Yes, I am to be thankful for God's mercy and His grace. But more to the point, I am to be thankful for Jesus Himself. I enjoy the gift that I receive. But of greater value is the giver who gives that good and gracious gift. God calls me to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, to give thanks to Him, through Him, to God the Father. By way of application, I want to play with the text of Scripture. The text tells us that we are to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I want to change the word in to the word for. And I want to ask you a question. Scriptures call us to do all things in the name of Christ. What are we doing? What are you doing? What am I doing for the name of Christ? It's so easy to be involved in good things and miss the best thing that's in the middle. It's good to eat the bread of the sandwich, particularly if it's the kind of bread that you enjoy. But if that's all we eat, we don't eat the meat. What are you doing for the name of Christ? If our doing matches our saying, then we will avoid those labels of hypocrite and hypocrisy from the world. Keep the main thing, my friends, in your speech and in your heart and in your life. Whatever you say with your tongue, wherever you go with your toes, whatever you hold in your hands, whatever you smell with your nose, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, your mercy is ever before us. You are ever before us. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your kindness and your compassion on us. I thank you for calling us unto yourself, for showing us our desperate need for the Lord Jesus. I thank you that you have done all these things even while I was still a sinner, estranged from you, owing a debt I could never pay. And I'm grateful, Father, that you have revealed yourself to me and to my brothers and sisters here in such a way that through my life, others will know the same. Pray that our doing and our living and our being and our thinking would be in accordance with who you are as our Master and Savior. Amen.